I want you to picture me standing at the entrance of Disney World on the busiest day of the season, perhaps Christmas or maybe New Year's. We were there in between Christmas and New Year's one day, and you really could not move. You were more or less just kind of going with a flow in a sea of people. So I want you to picture me standing at the entrance of Disney World on the busiest day of the season. People would be restlessly awaiting the opening of the doors and hushing perhaps their excited kids, or maybe they're already crying because you had to wake them up at 7 a.m. to beat the lines to get to the front of the line. And they were already planning their mode of attacking this vast park in the hopes of maybe beating the lines or making the most of their magical day at Mickey Mecca, right? Now I want you to keep that image in mind as the gates are opened and a flood of people begin their march into the Magic Kingdom. And then there's this bearded, bald pastor standing up somewhere, perhaps in this case yelling, saying, "People of Disney, yet 40 minutes and Magic Kingdom will be overthrown." I know that's incredibly silly to consider, but that is essentially what was in view in Jonah, particularly in verses 3 and 4 from last week. He entered into a bustling, a busy, a hectic city and immediately proclaimed a message of judgment. This taught that God's word and God's ways always seem to engage people with the eternal, everlasting issues at times when we would least expect it or want it. He often takes our eyes off of the imminent or the temporal things we're dealing with to force us to fix our eyes with either everlasting destruction or everlasting life in heaven. In other words, Jonah bursts onto this hectic, fast-paced city of Nineveh and essentially proclaims, "Whatever you're doing, stop right now and listen to this message. You need to realize that you're about to face the judgment of God, and that judgment is much sooner than you think." And so while I don't know what would happen if I stood in front of Disney World and proclaimed a message of God's judgment at the front gates, perhaps someone like Kevin would arrest me or something along those lines, but we're about to find out what happens to the people of Nineveh as Jonah begins proclaiming the message God gave him. Therefore, if you are able, I invite you to stand in honor of the inerrant, infallible word of our holy and righteous God as we read our text this morning. Jonah 3, 5 through 9, and we'll see the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's message. Jonah 3, 5 through 9. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands.' Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Pray with me. Oh God, your word is more precious than the finest gold, sweeter than the most pure honey. As we study your scriptures, we ask your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes so brightly and delight our senses so vividly, so much so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, awe, and trust. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. What kind of a response do we see with the Ninevites? Is it hesitation? Reluctance? Perhaps even ignoring Jonah? No, no, no. Almost as immediately as Jonah ran from this initial call to go to Nineveh, the people immediately respond in a surprising way to the word Jonah proclaimed in what I once preached and called the greatest revival in history. Jonah went, Jonah preached, and the people of Nineveh responded. And they did so in spectacular fashion. Not even the great awakenings would seem to compare. One of the most beautiful truths that this teaches us this morning, that there is mercy for those who will, before it is too late, confess and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. You see, now I have spent a goodly amount of time studying the context of these verses within the passages themselves, looking back at what we saw, looking forward to what we're about to see. But now I think is a good time to perhaps zoom out even further and point out that while the Ninevites responded here in spectacular ways, which will give us much to learn from, Nineveh was eventually destroyed by the Medes in around 612 BC. And see, while we rejoice with the response of the Ninevites, and rightfully so, we must also mourn in what was ultimately short-lived, which should also give us a bit of a warning as well. For it really only takes one generation for there to be a turning away from the Lord, and it proved disastrous. And so while I would encourage you to consider the context of Jonah in the greater context of all of Scripture, particularly Nahum, the book of Nahum, today we're given a chance to rejoice with the Ninevites. Rejoice with their repentant response of the people of Nineveh to the message of Jonah. And so zooming back into our text, we're left on the edge of our seats wondering how God is going to respond to the repentance and faith of the Ninevites. Will He extend mercy? Will He extend compassion and grace? Or is He going to extend judgment? And rightfully so. They were an evil, evil people. What about Jonah? We still have a few questions to ask for him as well, because I really picture him with his jaw perhaps hitting the dirt and dragging in the sand here, thinking that his worst nightmare has come true. How's he going to respond? Many more questions to answer and ask, much more to learn, for we're barely scratching the surface of this short Old Testament book. And so if I was to provide a thesis statement or a main idea for this passage, it would be this: that even the most vile and cruel and despicable of sinners aren't too far from God's word to penetrate their cold, dead hearts of stone. Like the stinking corpse of Lazarus, they too can respond to the call of the Lord. Therefore, as we work our way through this text, we will see the response of the people in verse 5, the response of the king in verses 6 through 8, and then the hope for the relenting of God in verses 8 through 9. So look back at verse 5 as we see the response of the people. It says simply enough, but beautifully enough, and the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. What a mighty display of a move of God. And the people believed God. No sooner did Jonah perhaps finish his sermon's fifth point than the Ninevites were calling for a fast and showing evidences of repentance. This might just be one of the greatest revivals in history. Jonah went and preached, and the people of Nineveh responded. Believed is the very first word in the Hebrew text for this sentence, and there's something to that, for it highlights the immediacy of Nineveh's repentance. They didn't dilly-dally around. They didn't discuss it amongst their friends. They didn't wait for the right time. They believed. And more than that, they called for a fast. Put on sackcloth, all ancient evidences or demonstrations of mourning. Their repentance was swift in city or nationwide, but more than that, it apparently crossed socioeconomic or class barriers too. Our text said that this belief and these acts of repentance were from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, at a glance, we might say, well, I'd respond too if I was told that God was about to wipe me off the face of the earth. And while there could be some truth to that, I want to point your eyes back to the first few words there of verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. In other words, perhaps they heard Jonah, but God was working in and through and despite Jonah. The people of Nineveh believed God. It was God's message they heard, and it was God's message they believed. But it goes even one more step further or deeper than just believing something they were told. It says they believed God. In other words, they believed in God. This is seen through the rest of the verse. They weren't just heeding His warning, but were casting themselves upon Him, desperate for His salvation, hoping in Him. In other words, by declaring this fast and putting on sackcloth, the people of Nineveh were showing an outward expression of genuine and heartfelt inward turning away from their sin. Folks, their turning away was equally matched by a turning to. You see, they turned away from their evil ways, their old way of life, and turned to God. They believed God. Therefore, in a single and clearly sudden move, they turned their backs to their old way of life and turned in hope to God for mercy. All of them, from the greatest to the least, the young, the old, rich and poor, all of them. You see, some of us here perhaps were not as immediate as others, but many of us in this room did not respond to the call of God as suddenly as the Ninevites. Many of us, including myself, spent weeks upon weeks, months upon months, perhaps even years upon years of hearing the Word of God preached and proclaimed before turning from sin and to Jesus for salvation. Why do you think that is? You see, it wasn't because you were too dumb to respond, nor was it because you were too young or too old or too proud or too rich or too poor. You didn't respond because you were too dead. Turn to Ephesians 2. We spent several weeks here in the book of Ephesians several weeks back. Look at verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show you the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God took your heart of stone and regenerated it into a beating heart of flesh, giving you the ability and desire to trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation. You responded right when God wanted you to, exactly as God planned you to, and exactly as God created you to. You see, the Ninevites here are nothing more or less than a spectacular picture of the effectual call of the Lord. They responded just as God wanted them to, exactly as God planned them to, and exactly as God created them to. In their one sudden move, they turned from their evil ways and turned towards God, believing not just a word preached about Him, but believed in Him and fixed their hope in Him relenting from their imminent destruction. You see, you cannot contain or thwart a move of the Spirit of God. It spreads like wildfire. And here we see Jonah's preaching putting a torch to the very fabric of Ninevite society. Once God ignited this flame, the flame swept throughout, engulfing everyone from the greatest to the least. And guess what? Those flames would even reach the palace itself. Look at verses 6 through the first part of verse 8 as we see the response of the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. You see, as the flames of revival swept through the people of Nineveh, the embers made their way to the palace. And just as suddenly as the Ninevites believed and began their acts of repentance, the king arose, took off his royal clothing, and began not just showing signs of repentance himself, but also issuing a proclamation which was published throughout Nineveh. You see, the king was changed, not just by the message of the prophet of God, but by the God of the prophet. You see, the king could have heard the commotion of his great city and maybe fearing a dangerous movement was happening. Perhaps some threat of a civil unrest, or perhaps even fearing that he was about to lose his own throne. Such a reaction would have been normal and met with swift action to end the rebellion. But God was at work, and the king took notice immediately. Look again at verse 6 and see the nice, neat, concise symmetry in the king's response. Look at those words. He gets up. He takes off. He puts on and he sits down. He arises from his throne. He removes his royal robes. He puts on sackcloth and he sits down in the dust or the ashes. At first glance, that doesn't look like it took a lot of energy, nor did it move him very far. But in reality, the gesture cost him everything. In a matter of minutes, he had taken himself from the pinnacle or the top of society in prestige and placed himself at the very bottom, with ashes speaking of fire and judgment and dust speaking of the end of all men. The king is saying that despite his earthly reign and power and privileges, it is in and amongst the dust of death that he rightly belongs. And now the king formally and officially approves what the people had already initiated when they heard the message of God. And so in just two verses, we learn of an extreme fast, not just for the people, but also for their animals. Not only that, both man and beast are to be covered in sackcloth, which expresses their sorrow and grief at their sin and humility and their national repentance. Further, their urge to pray, pray, pray. In other words, their response couldn't just be physical, but prayer, the spiritual aspect of prayer, was also required. There was no room for half-hearted approaches to God, especially given their impending doom. Can you picture this? The people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh hear the message of God, the message of the impending doom that they're about to face, and they respond in a spectacular way. It was a thorough and wholehearted move, and one that reminded me of a quote by C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis says this, and this would be basically the opposite of Nineveh. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambitions while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You see, truth is meant to wound, and the truth of God wounded the Ninevites so deeply that they responded with repentance and faith, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, from the greatest of them to the least of them, including their king. You see, when Jesus said to take up your cross and follow me, many of us think of a burden that we must carry in our lives, perhaps a strained relationship, a thankless job, a physical ailment. With self-pitying pride, we say, that's just the cross I have to bear. Folks, there is just no just to the cross of Christ. There is no just to what was used to bring death by the most painful and humiliating means human beings could possibly fathom or develop. To bear one's cross or to take up one's cross and follow Christ means to be willing to die to follow Jesus. It means having absolute and total surrender to Jesus' ways. It means following Jesus in the middle of our difficult trials. It demands sacrifice and never promises a life that runs smoothly, painlessly, or easily. How many folks would respond to an altar call that went, come, follow Jesus, and you may face the loss of friends, family, reputation, career, or even your life? You see, by some standards, Jesus' words like this would make him the worst evangelist ever. We try to persuade people to follow Christ. It almost seems like he's persuading them not to. But the point Jesus is trying to get across is commitment to him means taking up your cross daily, giving up your hopes, dreams, possessions, even your life if need be for the cause of Christ. Because only if you willingly take up your cross may you be called his disciple. Luke 14:27. Yet, the reward is worth far more than the price. Jesus followed his call of death to self, take up your cross and follow me, with the gift of life in Christ. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Matthew 16:25-26. The king of Nineveh was willing to deny himself, his prestige, perhaps even risking his kingship to issue the proclamation of fasting and repentance. But it was worth it to him. It was worth it to him. Why? Because he had been so affected by the Word of God. God had wrought a change in his heart, and nothing on this earth was worth holding on to any longer. And it didn't just stop with him mourning for his sin or fasting. No, it ignited a prayer and a heartfelt seeking for that repentance and hope in the relenting of the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 8 through verse 9. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. A people that had no room, no desire, no interest in God are now seen crying out to God in prayer and hoping in God. something they could not do on their own, we now see the fruit of a changed heart, where a heart of stone that had once been dead in their sin, following their cruel, murderous, pagan ways, has now been changed into a heart of flesh that is beating with repentance, faith, and hope in God. Violence and justice were the hallmarks of the Assyrian Empire, yet here they are identified with repentance and faith. You see, contextually, the structure of our text this morning conforms to the typical Old Testament pattern of corporate repentance. The threat of judgment, penitent response, and a divine decision to withhold punishment. Yet the people of Nineveh had no idea if their repentance was going to be enough for God to relent. But they had faith and hope nonetheless, just like the pagan sailors back in one of our first messages in Jonah. Who knows? Who knows? And here they echo the same thought that's in Joel. Joel 2:14. That God may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. The repentant Ninevites recognize that they have no right for God's acceptance. That they deserve God's wrath. And so their future is entirely dependent upon His divine grace and mercy, and so they cast themselves upon that in hope. Yet though their grounds for hope may be faint, it's not without foundation. For why else would God have sent Jonah with this message of warning? Because if there was no hope for the relenting of God, Jonah would have been more than happy to preach this message of judgment to the Ninevites. And so the Ninevites show us then the proper response to our sin. Humility, sorrow, mourning, but most importantly, repenting. A turning from sin into something else, namely God. The people of Nineveh had not just encountered the message of God, they'd encountered the God of the message, and they were changed. How can we ever say that we've had an encounter with God and not be changed? You cannot help but be changed. You see, when a man gets saved by God, he gets saved from God. The justice of God was coming from him. We were walking straight for hell, but God saved us from himself. God saved us for himself, and God saved us by himself. You see, the people of Nineveh were not seeking salvation. And we're not turning to Jonah. They were responding to God. They did so with repentance and faith, and we will find out how the Lord will respond to their response next week. But what a great encouragement is this text. That even the most vile of sinners, without any hope or thought of God, can be so arrested and affected by God's Word, invisibly and clearly and spectacularly changed. You see, their response should be our response towards our sin. You see, we often have a flippant view of sin and its effects. We harshly respond to an adulterer or the homosexual, yet often find ourselves filled with jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition or other hidden sins. But they're not hidden from God. You see, it's said that while sin's kisses kill, God's wounds heal. And where sin is a burden, Christ is your delight. When you have sorrow over your sin, mourning over your failings, and burdened with your struggles to live a holy life, then you can truly see how beautiful is the finished work of Christ. You see, as Luther said, either sin is with you lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Now choose what you want. The Ninevites were enabled to choose the path of repentance and faith when God changed their hearts with His words. Generations later, delved back into their previous grievous sin. But here the Ninevites teach us the appropriate response to our sin. Repentance. Turning from it and turning to Christ. Therefore, what is our so what for this passage? Why does this passage matter for us today? You see, the response of the Ninevites teaches us that the most vile, cruel, despicable, or disgusting of sinners aren't too far for God's word to change and penetrate their cold, dead hearts of stone. Like I said earlier, the stinking corpse of Lazarus, they too can respond to the call and the word of the Lord. And when they do, the response is always two sides of the same coin. They shall and must go together. Repentance and faith are those two sides of the same coin. Neither can exist without the other. Repentance is only possible when faith is present. And where there is faith, repentance will be found. And both are the gifts of the amazing grace of God. You see, faith comes from a spiritual awakening to our need of and to God's glory. Repentance flows out of our faith like a never-ending stream of water. It is the evidence of faith. Folks, the good news of the gospel is that God has poured out on Jesus the wrath that we deserve, which is everlasting destruction in hell. The death and resurrection of Jesus give us every reason to hope in the mercy of God. The Ninevites had hope, but it was somewhat blind. We have hope, but it is grounded in God's word, which we have in our own hands. So we have hope in the word of God, in the work of Christ. Sin is said to have the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. Well, faith has God for its father, repentance for its companion, and eternal life for his wages. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And just as Jesus proclaimed when he began his ministry, I proclaim to you today, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Folks, today is a day of grace because you've been given grace to be breathing in it. You are alive today, and that is but God's grace. Many of us here know and believe in Jesus Christ and look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. There's so much beautiful hope in that, and it's a wonderful thing, but we still must wage war against our sin, fighting against our sin, repenting from our sin, and believing in Jesus' full and total payment for our sins. It is finished. And that's a wonderful truth. But for those of us that are still wrestling with knowing or perhaps believing in Christ, I implore you to look to Christ and live. To turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him for salvation. That's the only hope. And it's a beautiful offer of hope indeed. For Jesus is not a Savior. He is the Savior, the only Savior. In one day, one glorious day, all of mankind will stand before Jesus Christ, and all of mankind will one day bow before Jesus Christ, and to the glory of God the Father, they will cry out, "He is Lord! He is Lord! He is Lord!" And the question for us today is, will we be one of the ones crying that out in faith, in awe, in worship? Or one of the ones crying that out in fear or by compulsion? So as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, I encourage you to consider these words today. If you have trusted in Christ, have faith in Christ, are you living a life of repentance and faith and hope in God? Or are you trying to hold on to your sins, to hide your sins, and only have the hope that no one finds them out? Confess them. Turn from them. And fix your eyes with hope on Jesus, who is ever and always faithful to forgive. But if you have not publicly professed faith in Christ or have more questions about what that even is, what it means, or perhaps need prayer, I welcome you to visit with me as we sing this song. No matter what your past is or even your present, there is a way of hope for your future, but that is only through Jesus Christ. Not your good works, only His perfect work on the cross. As the hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Pray with me. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for, I guess at this point, 20 years ago, of You so arresting me with it, my need for You, my sins, and that You offered the only way for me to be forgiven from them. God, I thank You for sending Jesus Christ. I thank You that He came, He lived a perfect life, brutally died on a cross, but 3 days later rose from death and rose with salvation and healing within His arms. I thank You for saving me. And for all of us in this room that have been saved, Lord, help us to be active in our repentance and faith in You. That we're thankful for the finished work of the cross, but yet give us courage and a desire to fight against our ever-present struggle with sin. Give us transparency to share our struggles with others, asking for help and accountability. But Lord, never let us lose sight that we are fully justified before You. God, and for those of us in the room that are not saved or have trusted in You and are seeking Your courage to share that with others, Lord, give them the strength to do just that. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that we have to gather and worship You, and that we get to worship You by praying, studying Your Word, singing. And as we do that right now, I pray that You are honored and glorified in our response as we worship You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.